You'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Would like to, first of all, congratulate you and praise the Lord that you are now a particular congregation, that you have elders and God has blessed you mightily in the last 3 or 4 years that I've been here. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read from verse 5 through verse 23. Our text will be 13 to 20. Hear God's infallible and inerrant word. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Let us pray a moment. Again, Father, we do ask for your blessing upon your word. We ask that our hearts would be open, that we might cling to you, that we might behold your beauty, and that we might go and rejoice in your power and strength, that you might have the preeminence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their teaching, for they teach false doctrine. They do not teach right doctrine or right theology. Beloved, we live in an age where we are basically anti-intellectual. We would rather feel good than think for ourselves. We would rather have our felt needs met than serve Christ and let him and see him meet our real needs. Diane recently received an email from a friend, a gal she had not seen in 20 years or more. She just happened to find her address on the internet. And she told her about what the Lord had been doing in her life and how she was married to a pastor and all of those kinds of things. And this lady responded kind of like this: "Well, I don't go to any church. I don't need the church. That's just a man-made institution. I've come to find out that there's two kinds of Christians in this world. There's the mindset Christians or the the intellectual Christians, and then there's the heart Christians, or the Christians who are not intellectual, who live from the heart, and I prefer those to the former. What a sad testimony that we would separate our minds, our thinking, from our hearts. Christ came to redeem the whole person, not redeem parts of a person, not to funnel his power through our heart only without affecting our minds. And Jesus would have none of this kind of spirit. He had been taking his disciples, as it were, on a 2.5, 3-year field trip. They had been in the school of the master. They had been going from place to place, and now they have come to the end of Jesus' great Galilean ministry and are beginning to turn towards Jerusalem, to that final end for which he was called and which he came, was to go to the cross, to suffer for the sins of his people, and to be raised again and ascend to glory that we might have justification of life. Jesus is going to ask a question in two parts, as it were, and then he's going to give a response and a reason for their answer. Jesus, before he turns to Jerusalem now, is going to take the apostles, or take the disciples, north from Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the ancient city of Peneus. It was near the ancient city of Dan. It was on the outskirts of the chosen land and on the border of the pagan world. It was there that he would ask the most penetrating question that any human being can ask. It was there that he addressed his disciples with the only question that has consequences for eternity. The question is, who am I? First of all, he'll ask, who do men say that I am? Or who did the crowds, the people, say that I am? Secondly, he will ask, who do you say that I am? Then, of course, he will give his response to the answers. He will give a response to why they were able to answer the way they were. And he will give a response as to the reason why this revelation was handed down to them. He begins with the question, who do people, or who do the crowd say I, the Son of Man, am? He's a shrewd teacher. He's a perceptive teacher. He's a teacher who doesn't want to make it too hard on the class by inserting the statement, the Son of Man. They would have understood by that very statement, as they would have been familiar with Daniel, that the Son of Man was a reference to God himself, to both the divinity of God and, as it were, to the humanity of God. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel has a vision as he was watching in the night, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Immediately he's given them a clue to who he is. He is God come in the flesh. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, but he still phrases it, who do the people say that I am? Well, you can imagine they're a class of disciples. They've been students for 2.5 years, and they're all excited now to raise their hand and give the answer. And one of the disciples raises his hand and says, Teacher, I know, I know. And he says, you're John the Baptist, is what the people say. Now, maybe they said that because of Herod's response to Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 14, it said that at the time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. They recognized there was something special, but he must be John the Baptist. He must be something, some man that has certain powers. Well, of course, that's not the correct answer. The second answer, though, as one of them raises their hand again, says, I know what it is. The crowd say that you are Elijah. You remember they knew in Israel that Elijah was going to come. He was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And in Malachi chapter 4, it says at the very last two verses, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So some thought he may be Elijah, but you remember Jesus has already pointed out that John the Baptist himself was Elijah to come. In Matthew 17 we read that indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but to him whatever they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. So he was not the Elijah. Again, the guess by the crowds is he was a good man. He was a prophet. Well, next, some thought he was Jeremiah. And of course, you could see Simeon or somebody raising their hand and saying, "Oh, you must be Jeremiah," is what the crowd said. And probably because of reference to the apocryphal literature of the intertestamental period, where it says in Esdras and Maccabees both that he would send help in the form of his servants, Jeremiah and Isaiah. Well, that we know is not the case. The final answer, and again, you could see another one of them raising their hands, maybe John this time saying, "Well, the crowds say you're just one of the prophets." Probably because of the miracles and the healings he'd been doing. For 2.5 years, he'd been doing miraculous things. He'd been demonstrating who he was by his work, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah who had come to set them free from sin and death. And he says, "No, I'm not one of the prophets." We know the people had recognized that his teaching was not like the scribes and the Pharisees. They had recognized that they had not seen anything that he had done in Israel, even from the beginning that he had done. Well, what do we learn from this? We learn that we cannot just follow the crowds. We learn that the crowds themselves cannot by consensus come up with the right answer. The most the crowds can assume is Jesus is just a good man. He's a prophet of some sort. He's something beyond the average man. He's like a superman, as it were. But they can't come up with the answer that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Never can they say that God comes in the flesh, that this is God come in the flesh, the Messiah. Never can they see his deity and lordship, even in the great work, even in the great healings and teachings that he had done. It was impossible for them to detect who he really was. And that hasn't changed over the ages, beloved. There are many who can't, none, in fact, who can understand that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Here's some of the responses of men of the ages. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." Again, he sees that he's a man, but that's all. Napoleon said, "I know men, and Jesus was no mere man." Diderot, the French philosopher, referred to Jesus as the unsurpassed. Strauss, the German rationalist, as the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill, the English philosopher, as the guide of humanity. And I suggest Sally Jackson as a very good man and example. Sally Jackson reflecting the crowd. You see, they cannot understand who Jesus is. And so Jesus points this out by asking a further question. Because it isn't enough for me to say, "This is what Rudy thinks." It isn't enough for me to say, "This is what Ben thinks," or "What Dave thinks." Jesus says, "What do you think?" The question, the gospel is always brought individually to the man or woman and asked them to answer the question for themselves. What do you think? What is your answer? Who do you say that I am? And you can imagine all of a sudden this class coming to a quietness. If you think about it, here they were eager to say, oh, I know what the crowd says, and they were probably raising their hands. But now when they ask you, what do you think? There was a quietness amongst them. They probably huddled, and they probably talked about it without being quick to answer. And they probably said, Peter, you address him as our representative. And Peter says in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was their answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They recognized both his humanity and his deity. They recognized that he was the Messiah who was sent to set them free, and yet they recognized that he was God come in the flesh. He was both truly man and truly God. There had been times where they had doubted his credentials. They had wondered, like the crowds, who can this man be? Why has he not set us free from the bondage of Roman rule? Why has he not defeated our enemies and restored the Davidic glory, the Davidic kingdom in all of its glory? Because that was their expectation. Sometimes I think it's our expectation that we're looking for God to set us free from the rule of these people that we're under and restore the Christian kingdom of America. That's how they were looking at things. They gave the only answer for hope and salvation. Each one of you young people, each one of you adults must answer this question. Who do you say that I am when Jesus speaks to you? And you must answer the same way of the apostles and not the crowd. For if you answer as the crowd, you have the wrong theology. You notice my sermon is right theology matters. It matters to Jesus Christ. It matters to God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theology is a bad word. Doctrine is a bad word in our churches today. But it's a wonderful, blessed word to our sovereign Lord. And right theology matters. It matters for your very existence, your very life and death and eternity. So the apostles have answered correctly. They finished the exam. Now Jesus, so that they might not think that they have some answer that they've conjured up within themselves that makes them a little more special, wants to set the record straight, and he gives his answer. Two parts. One, he gives the answer for the source of their revelation they received or their illumination. And secondly, he gives the reason why they have been given this revelation, why he has come, and where and what is going to take place. He says, why then were they able to understand who he was? Look at what it says. He says, Jesus says, because Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. First of all, he begins by alluding to the relationship that they have. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And in effect, blessed are you, of course, except for Judas Iscariot, we'll see. But basically, the 11 were blessed. In Romans, Paul tells us that those who are blessed are those who have their sins forgiven. And in Galatians, we're told that if we are children of Abraham, then we too are blessed with faithful Abraham. There must be a relationship there to be have an understanding of the true reality of Jesus' question. But he says, flesh and blood cannot know this. Flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you. He means there's nothing constitutionally, there's nothing either in my mind or in my heart or in my being that can say these words, because it can only come from the Father above. Only he can reveal this to us. God must initiate salvation. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. God tells Moses that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he'll have compassion upon whom he'll have compassion. And it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but it's of God. God must reveal this to each of us. If God doesn't come and reveal this to me, I can't know this for sure. I can't know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' teachings and miracles are not enough. The Bible is not enough for me to know that. It must be there, but without God opening my heart, without his Spirit regenerating me, without his Spirit opening my heart and mind to the truth of Scripture, it only can be a good book. God did this in their case. Darkness cannot understand the light. And he removed the darkness of these disciples. He removed Peter's darkness. Peter was able to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Beloved, if we are to understand anything, it must come from above. If we are going to mature as his people, it must come from above. If we're going to grow in grace of knowledge, it must come from above. God must open our hearts and minds. He must illumine to us the teaching of Scripture. But he does that through the Scriptures. There's no extraneous way God gives us some knowledge out here. He gave us his word. He sent his Son as the final testimony to all that he had said, all he had done. And it's in his Son, through Scripture, that we understand things in these last days. God must give revelation. And so the apostles have nothing to boast about. They come up with the right reason, not because they're different than the crowds in and of themselves, but they're different in that God revealed it to them. And that's why we sit here today. God has revealed to us this answer to this question that is at the root of all of the meaning of life, is at the root of all eternal life, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, God just doesn't give us revelation in order for us to have nice thoughts. He just didn't reveal this to the apostles, the disciples, so that they could have a nice bit of theological information. But there's a purpose for this right theology. And the purpose we find in the next verse. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The purpose of this revelation is that God is building his church. God is building his church. This band of disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, are the foundation upon which he is building this church, we will see. But he says to Peter that you are the rock. You are, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. He wants to point the disciples now to seven features or seven truths or seven characteristics of what he is doing in this church, this thing he calls church. And of course, we know church means called out ones. It means chosen ones. It means set apart ones is what the word ecclesia means. We are set apart from the world. And the first thing he wants the disciples to note is it has a foundation. It has a foundation. He says to Simon Barjona, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Its foundation is Peter as representative of the disciples, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. It's the 12, of course, minus Judas Iscariot, that would be the foundation of this building that he is building. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says this. He says, Well, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's not their persons. It's not Peter alone that he's building his church on, but it's as his uniquely appointed, endowed, and inspired teachers of the gospel. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. It was on the apostles that they devoted themselves, their teaching, each Christian. And it's these stones that we are as stones along with all of those that have gone before us, that have been brought into the church, that he is building his building. So its foundation is on the apostles with him as the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the church is the revelation of God then given through these apostles. And that's the first reason why Jesus has come into the world to reveal himself to us. He is building his church and it has a foundation. Peter later writes in his first epistle, "We are coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So this revelation is given because he is building his church, and the foundation is the apostles. Secondly, he says there is certainty about the construction. He says, "I will build my church." Jesus is building the church. This is a very misunderstood thing today in our churches, beloved. We're looking for every gimmick and every way we can find to build the church, to bring in new, fresh bodies, to cause this place to explode with people. There's all sorts of gimmicks going on in the church today. We have reduced ourselves to another marketing division of the world. And we're trying to do everything we can to get people, including the removal of the gospel from the pulpit and the preaching what entertains those who would come. We've forgotten that it's Jesus that builds his church. He is the one who is doing the work. He is not talking about something here future when he's talking to the disciples. The church has been being built from after the fall. But he's guaranteeing that he will continue to build it and he will put the last stone in place before he comes again. It is not built then by our human ingenuity or our organizing efforts. It's not built by anything that we do in and of ourselves, but it's built by Christ. And he is faithful to this commission. He will faithfully continue to build the church even when we are not faithful. You have a church now, and Christ is going to build it. He has built it. He will continue to build it. But if you become cold and indifferent, he won't stop building. He will just start building in a different place. Christ is building the church. He wants the apostles to know that. He wants the disciples to know that. He adds to the church those who are being saved. Third, he wants them to know that there's intimacy in the church. Look again what he says, "I will build my church." He will have a relationship with the church. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with one another. We are in union and communion with each other. We are in Christ if we are his people. And if we are in Christ, we are part of a body of which he is the head. There's intimacy. He is the architect. He is the builder. He is the Lord of the church. There's no other foundation except Jesus Christ. And that translates into an organic relationship with God. You are the temple of the living God. You are stones, living stones being added to a living organism, to his body. He is our head. We are the apple of his eye, as it were. And we do not have to be ashamed to be called. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And thus we have to have intimacy, beloved. We can't just come here on Sunday and see each other and pick and choose who we have a relationship with in the church. We are to have intimacy with everyone. We are to share our lives with one another. We are to weep together. We are to rejoice together. We are to see that our lives primarily are bound up in Christ, not our jobs, not our own physical earthly families, but our lives are bound up in our family of Christ. This is the family you're going to spend eternity with. This is the intimacy that he has given us. It's his church. And because it's his church, beloved, it's not my church. It's not Rob Van Coten's church. It's not the OPC church. It's Christ's church. That's important. So oftentimes I go into churches and I feel like they're possessed. They're not possessed by the devil. They're possessed by the parishioners. There's somebody who seems to think this is my church, and if you do things my way, you're okay, and if you don't, you're not. That's sinful and wicked. This is his church, of which I'm a part, and which you're a part, and you're a part at the 11 o'clock hour as much as you're a part at the 1 o'clock hour. That is the primary thing Jesus wants them to know when he says, it's my church. I will give wages as I give them. I will give the same amount to this person that came in at 11 o'clock and this person that came in at 1 o'clock. This is the Lord's church and he is building it. And there's intimacy, and we need to remember that everyone is equal. Everyone has the same relationship. Everyone is to be part of the church. Fourth, he wants them to know that there's a perpetual identity and continuity to the church. A perpetual identity and continuity to the church. I will build my church. It's been going on since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and it will go on until the last stone is placed in the building. There, we are never to see ourselves as in a vacuum, that somehow we are here today and the rest of the church has no relationship to us. Shame on us if we're citizens of America and we don't know the background of the founding of America and the coming of to this land of our forefathers. But greater shame on us if we are Christians and we do not know where we come from. Shame on us. If we don't take time to know our heritage, there's something wrong. Because we are what we are today because of those who've gone before us, because of Christ building his church. And you can't separate yourself from that. We must see ourselves as in organic union with both those that have come before us and those who are present with us and those who will come after us. We talk about in theology about the church triumphant and the church militant. We are the church militant. We are the ones that are in opposition to the world. While our brothers and sisters who have died and gone on to be with the Lord are the church triumphant in glory, but we don't stop being part of each other. The church is always visible and invisible as well. We are part of the church visible as we're gathered here, but we're part of the invisible church, meaning all those who have answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whether they sit in a Lutheran church or they sit in a charismatic church or they sit in a Baptist church or a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church. We are part of one church. It's perpetual in its identity and continuity. Fifth, he wants them to see that the church is invincible. He says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What he means here is that death no longer will triumph over us. Just as death no longer holds Christ, it no longer holds us. He's not talking about a spiritual warfare at this point with the demons in this world. He uses gates. He says gates. Gates are not a weapon of war. Gates are a tool to keep something in, to restrict something, to confine something. And those gates have been swung open by Jesus Christ. And death that confined us to destruction and to condemnation no longer has a hold on us. We are no longer held by the grips of death. We are no longer held by the grips of condemnation. We have invincibility. We have overcome. We are already victorious. Victory isn't going to happen when Jesus comes. It already happened when he came the first time. What's going to happen when he comes is then the victory that he has will be demonstrated to the wicked as well as the righteous, and Satan and his angels and the unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, and we will triumphantly go into the new heavens and the new earth. Christ conquered sin and death. And all of us that John sees in his vision and revelation who have overcome the first death will have no part in the second death. We have invincibility. We can go forth knowing that nothing is withholding us from displaying the glory of Christ, from taking the message of the gospel to the world. Peter would later preach on the day of Pentecost these words: "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was not possible that he should be held by the grips of death. Neither is it for us. We're told in 1 Corinthians that when Christ comes, this mortal will put on immortality. Death, the last enemy, will be defeated. And we'll go into everlasting life where there's no more weeping or gnashing of teeth, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. We are invincible. We live on the empty side of the tomb. The tomb is empty. He is risen, the women said. And he is coming back one day for us. And on that day, we're going to enter in the new heavens and new earth, which are prepared for us. So he wants them to know, fifthly, that it's invincible. Sixth, he wants them to know that it's endowed with authority. The church is endowed with authority. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter, representing the 12, was given the keys to heaven. The church is given the keys to heaven. And this is passed on to the elders and ministers of the church through the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. When they went out and declared the gospel, they had the keys of heaven. If a man would accept their message, if a town would accept their message, it would be set free in heaven, just as it's set free on earth. And if they denied it, they would be bound in heaven, just as they are bound on earth. And so it is with church discipline. When the church speaks and you are disciplined, you are bound from the kingdom of heaven. If you turn to sin and turn away from your Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that authority vested in the church is authority in and of themselves. We too are in subjection to God's rule. We must rule on the basis of his word and authority, not on the basis of our own thinking and our own desires. And elders too and pastors too must be bound if they refuse to hear the word of God just as anyone else. We must be in submission to the word of God and guided by it. And we must receive correction as well. But he's given us authority, beloved. That's what he wants us to know. Well, finally, he says it's a spiritual organism. In verse 20, he tells them to withhold what they've heard presently from those in the crowd. Well, probably because it was just his good pleasure to tell them to do that. He didn't want them to say anything yet, because now he was turning to Jerusalem. He was going to finish his work. He was going to go to the cross. He was going to go to the grave. And he was going to be resurrected the third day. And it wasn't the time to tell the people, because the people were not ready to hear. The people were not ready to hear spiritual truth. They were still wanting a human government divinely ordained by God that would serve the people. They wanted a state that would be the instrument of the church. They wanted the Davidic kingdom back. And the church is never to be the instrument of the state, nor is the state to be guided by the church, is that for that matter, and its prerogatives. And this is what the people wanted. They didn't want a Christ. They didn't want a savior from sin, nor a savior from sin and death. The people may have even rent them in two. They may even kill the disciples. It was not time. There's a spiritual aspect to the church. And that time would come. It would come on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit would come upon the disciples in the upper room and the gospel would be declared in the first sermon, the best sermon ever preached, other than Christ, by Peter. And they would realize that the Lord of glory is whom they crucified. And they would turn from their ancient religion and their ancient thoughts to Christ and see things in the way it ought to be seen. They would receive the gospel at that time. At that time, the spiritual aspect of the church would be demonstrated. Well, this is what God wants us to see in these verses, beloved. That right theology matters. It matters for eternity. It matters presently. God doesn't deal with us in terms of our mind and our heart separately. He always brings the word to us. He always brings penetrating questions before us. And the most penetrating question he has is, who do men say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We can't divide the heart from the head, beloved. We can't divide the church from her Christ. Right theology doesn't matter. In fact, theology is the very essence of Christianity. And what we believe about the person and work of Christ is the very essence of our religion. I think all of you have answered correctly, all of you adults, I hope you have. And some of you children may not have answered that yet. But until you answer the question, who do you say that I am to Jesus Christ, then you have no hope and you are without God in the world. And unless this church depends on its Lord as it grows now, as it begins to move in a, out as a particular congregation, then you will self-destruct. God will not forsake you, but God will too, as the 44th Psalm said, will also cause you to go through many troubles and trials. Yes, my plea is that you go now, profess and believe, and take the message of Jesus Christ to those around you. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we can say this because you've given us understanding from above. You've opened our hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. Oh, we're thankful, Lord, that you are building your church and that the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. That whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. That all things are working for your glory, and that we have the awesome and the astounding privilege of being part of that work. Living stones set in the building, your building. Lord, help us to live in light of this. Help us to go, knowing these things and living for Jesus. day by day. Help us to not be lazy and non-students of the Word. Help us to not separate our thinking from our heart, but to see that they are intricately woven, that what we think will affect what proceeds out of our heart. And what proceeds out of our heart will be based on what we have thought. Teach us, we pray, and use us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.